Let's open up our Bibles together and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Passage for this morning, just two verses, verses 15 and 16 of Philemon. Philemon, as you know, is one chapter epistle, verse 15 and 16. This is the "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Amen. Please be seated. Now, the individual circumstances of our lives and the events that happen and the timing of which they occur cannot be tightly, specifically ascertained as to sense how God's providential purposes and His will is being unfolded. We live in the West where we're hyper-dualistic in our thinking and our assumptions. Therefore, we often ask a misguided question: what is God's will for me? A better question should be, what is God's will and how can I know it? And how can I get on the program? Often we don't ask the latter question, we ask the former question over and over again. What is God's will for me? What is God's will for my job? What is God's will for my relationship? What is God's will for my life? And see, it's the consuming me-centered thinking that takes us away from really observing and being sensitive to what God is doing, His purposes. And so I'm thankful that we have a passage here that deals with God's purposes. And I'm also especially thankful because this is really an interaction between the Apostle Paul and another mature believer, Philemon. And so we get an insight into how mature people think and dialogue and interact. When we take a look in the Old Testament, we see Joseph, who was comforted by the fact that all the ill that happened to him when he was younger and mistreatment that he had to endure fit into God's purposes. And he had that perspective because he had faith. He had the eyes of faith that was able to perceive things that are imperceptible. There are waves right now, invisible waves to our naked eye, that are working to make all these things wireless. Sometimes they work well, other times they don't. But there are frequencies, there are mechanisms that pick up these things. And in the same way, it seems that God has given certain people at certain times a certain sensitivity to His leading, His providential care, so that their sensitivity to pick up on the things of God, the activity of God, would really bless the rest of us, the church, that we may not be so sensitive to. Now, Joseph's brothers were insensitive. All they saw was the human interaction, because they were basically men of sight, not a man of faith like Joseph. And so all they saw was a bratty young kid, not even questioning whether those dreams were from God or real. Because it came from a young kid, they automatically despised him. But mature people don't think like that. They don't look at the source of where the information comes from. They look at what the information is. They look at it. How is it that this young lad was given these perplexing dreams and he's sharing with his family? And his parents seem to care a little bit about it. They remember it. But for Joseph, it became a private experience that God has uniquely given to him, and that stayed with him. And when it came to pass, he had an understanding of it. He was a man of faith, a man of insight, a man of wisdom. Even Pharaoh said, "Have you ever met anybody with the spirit of the gods upon him like this man?" None of the wise men could decipher the dream that Pharaoh had, but here's a young man, he's not even Egyptian, but a Hebrew, with insight. You see, this is divine. And so Joseph was in tune with the plan and the purpose of God. he was able to process it. At the end of his life, when his brothers feared Joseph because he was the most powerful person in Egypt next to Pharaoh, people respected and feared Joseph more than the Pharaoh. Pharaoh came and went. It's about dynastic rule, but Joseph was really the man who was in charge. God had placed him there. Joseph understood this. And so when they came and appealed to him, thinking that, the time is right, Joseph will get his revenge upon us, they feared that because they were men of faith. They still did not see. And so in Genesis 45:8, it says, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, none of his brothers would ever conclude that. He says, no. We mistreated you. We all voted to do this. We all deliberated. And we sold you to the Ishmaelites, and that was us who sent you to Egypt. But Joseph says, no, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Paro. A father to Paro? Yeah. And lord of all his household. He has made me his head counselor. Pharaoh does what I tell him to do because he trusts in my judgment more than his own judgment. He gave me power over all of his household and ruler over all the land of Mitzrayim, all the land of Egypt. And later, when their father Jacob died, they again, in fear, appealed to Joseph and said in Genesis 50, verse 20, and they feared again. This is the second time. Again, they're thinking like people, human beings living by sight. Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." You see what you need to have this perspective and understanding, perceptivity, and to pick up? You need to be man of God, man of the Word of God, man of wisdom and vision that God's revelation gives. See, Joseph did not become like this overnight. He became a recipient of God's revelation. He kept it, he pondered it, he understood it when it came to pass, and he believed it. And Joseph had the faith that to say, God's will trumps man's will. No, you were freely, you exercised your freedom, you meant evil against me. I'm not saying that you meant good, no. But God has the power to override your evil. That's what Joseph is saying. Now, Joseph could say such things with certainty because not only through his own personal experience, but through visions and dreams that God gave to him that came true. That's called revelation. Now, how certain are you of God's revealed word, his revelation? Peter says, "I was on there at the Mount of Transfiguration in the Holy Mountain." But we have the prophetic word more sure. I saw and heard God speaking, but we have the prophetic word more certain. My experience was certain, believe me, but there is another source of the revelation of God that is more certain. Because my perceptions and interpretations could be flawed and faulty at times, but the Word of God can never be. That was Peter's analysis of God's revelation, the Word of God. You see, that gives confidence, that gives joy, that gives humility, that gives patience. That's why Joseph never grew in bitterness or took vengeance, because he understood the purposes of God. That's why his brothers constantly feared, because they did not understand the purposes of God. They only saw men. They thought like men. They attributed their own thinking to Joseph. Well, if I were Joseph, I would take vengeance right away. I would take vengeance sevenfold. I would do it systematically to make a show of it. And I would enjoy it. That probably was what some of them would have thought. Therefore, we need to humble ourselves. Beg Joseph for mercy, because he will take vengeance upon us. That's how men without faith think, men of sight. But Joseph, he had a supernatural view. Joseph had a supernatural view of how things worked in the world. He was not merely a naturalist or only an empiricist. He trusted in God's revelation. Now, like Joseph, the Apostle Paul senses God's providential work in the events. How is it that a runaway slave can meet the apostle who is pleading for the gospel among the Gentiles, that he is not anti-Rome or anti-Jewish, in the court of law, in the highest court, in the Roman Supreme Court, in the Roman house arrest? Does that happen every day? Not in Paul's experience, it didn't. You know, Paul witnessed to a couple of pagan rulers while he was in Palestine, Felix, Festus, Agrippa. None of them came to know Christ. And yet this runaway slave found Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord and saw fantastic transformation of spiritual fruit in this young man's life. Paul's persuasive plea to Philemon, therefore, is based on what God had revealed to him. And Paul began to process all these things together and sense the purposes of God in this. Notice how humble Paul is. He doesn't overtly say, "This is God's will, Philemon. You need to therefore submit to God's will." He doesn't do that. He says, "Perhaps God is doing something here that you and I should not miss." That's how Paul says it. Paul's persuasive plea to Philemon finds its overt statement in this section of the letter. No longer does Paul hint, but writes clearly and boldly, asking Philemon to lovingly accept Onesimus back, not as a slave, no more master-slave relationship, but as a brother now. All of Paul's previous statements prepare for this one request. So on what basis does Paul ask such bold requests to Philemon, who has all the legal rights and is obviously damaged and hurt and has every right to take punitive action? What basis does Paul have to make such a bold request? That's the basis of God's providence and God's power. That's Paul's vantage point. And that's a very mature, faith-filled vantage point. That's the vantage point that you and I need to grow in order for us to be men and women of faith, not men and women of sight. As we saw this in this main body that had three major movements, it began with verse 8 and all the way to verse 14, where Paul makes the request. He makes the request, not a demand. He appeals to Onesimus' usefulness in his request. He's useful now. He was useless. That's why he ran away. And you couldn't even use any of his services. Even while he was back with you as a Phrygian slave, he's probably no good. The fact that he ran away and took some of your property shows you he's useless to you back then. But now he's useful because he's a believer now. He's really useful. And then he appeals to Philemon's goodness and free will. "Philemon, you've been so good to the church. Now here is a member of the body of Christ. He's a believer. Be good to him. But I don't want to tell you what to do. I know that your goodness will overflow in your free will, that you would want to do this." That's what Paul says. Now in this passage, Paul appeals to God's sovereign purposes. So after Paul made the request, now he makes a stronger appeal based on a stronger basis. So his strength is mounting here. And by inviting Philemon to consider what Paul considered, that is, God's transcendent providence and God's transforming power. So in this passage, we're going to learn how to discern God's purposes and to yield to God's powerful, transforming grace. Here's how mature believers appeal to another mature believer on the basis of God's providence and on the basis of God's power. So let's learn and apply these God-given treasures to our lives and for the church. First, verse 15. As we grow in our faith, as we become men and women of faith, not of sight, we must appeal to God's transcendent providence again and again. We must not merely look at human action, but we must try to prayerfully discern what God is doing. Perhaps He is doing as He is, working as He says He is, in a mysterious way that we can only know after things have passed. And then you have time to reflect and say, wow, the Lord was there. This is the work of the Lord. Now,
can you be absolutely
certain and be presumptuous and be certain in that area? The answer is no. But can you be perceptive? The answer is yes. If you grow in your faith, if you grow in your understanding of the revelatory message of God and His Word. Here is Paul's rationale for that introduces Paul's explanation of why he wants to send Onesimus back. And here's the adverb, perhaps, only found here and in Romans 5:7. That introduces Paul's restrained speculation about God's providential purposes. Paul wants to send Onesimus back, although he personally wants to keep him, because Paul senses God's transcendent providence in the whole matter. Paul feels the need to send him back because he senses God's providence. Paul wants to keep him with him because he senses his own need and desire. So what does he yield to? He yields to what he senses, God's providential leading. And that's what's amazing about a faithful man, a godly man. He yields to God's providential leading. Paul, like Joseph, recognized God's sovereign override of human sin and providentially acting to perform his intended good purpose, not just for Onesimus, but also for Philemon. So as a mature, perceptive man of faith, he senses all this and decides to act accordingly. Yep. So he acts in faith. Paul begins his claim with the restraint, perhaps. Perhaps. So, if Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a man of prayer, man of the Word, man filled with the Holy Spirit, man given incredible powers by the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who had constant communion with God, can say, perhaps, how much assurance can you and I have when we talk about our own subjective experiences? We need to take a moment here and have a humbling moment and not fall into the trap of presumptuous, prideful men and women who that have a dream or they have an experience and all of a sudden they say, I am certain this is of God. Well, you are now. The Apostle Paul says, perhaps God is working here. And so when we meet the charismatic circles who speak with such certainty as to decipher the purposes of God not revealed in Scripture or processed by their own experience, you and I need to grow in wisdom to say, I'm not there. I'm not going to jump on that bandwagon. You may speak with such certainty, but even the Apostle Paul didn't. People often speak with such confidence in matters that they really don't know because God doesn't reveal His sovereign will to you and to me in a big sign in the sky saying, here's my will. I mean, they see an image on some oil stain on some wall and they say, ah, Lord Jesus, He's telling me to do something. You got to be kidding me. You had a little too much hot sauce for lunch. How do you get that response? Apostle Paul avoided such presumptions, and we must as well. Remain humbly reserved, because such matters are interpretations of faith and not of sight. Now, Paul senses the work of God. How can you not? Paul's restrained appeal to God's transcendent providence takes on further elaboration. Notice it says, he was for this reason. Now he begins to speak directly about Onesimus. The greater purpose of God would override the personal decision of Onesimus to run away from Colossae. It was Onesimus' own sinfulness, his decision, and yet Paul says, I know something about the work of God. You don't just become saved accidentally. No, no, no. You become saved as a result of God's preordained purposes. And so he includes this, even this, as part of his purpose. Now, Paul, of all people, knew this because God allowed Paul to become a Christian persecutor first. Remember, he was the one, ringleader, who was leading a mob violence to stone Stephen in Acts 7. And Paul was going from house to house in Acts 8, bringing terror to the church in Jerusalem and all of Judea. And he was even going, he had license from the Sanhedrin to go all the way across the borders to another district, to Damascus of Syria, to persecute believers there. And on that path, the Lord got it. You know what Paul realized? He said, God could have saved me at any time in my life, but he chose to save me at that time, which means he allowed me to sin and sin badly. He allowed me to exercise my violence, my anger, my wrath, my bloodthirstiness, hatred before the people of God before he changed my heart. You know, that humbled him for the rest of his life. It kept him humble. That's why he lasted so long. That's why he was so useful. That's why he was so in tune with God's purposes. See, of all people, Apostle Paul understood the providential purposes of God. Only after it passed did Paul sense this and say, wow, God's grace is amazing. That it includes human evil and sin. Not circumvented, but he is so sovereign that he even includes it and still fulfills his awesome purposes. The angels are amazed at this. We are amazed at this. And even the world will be amazed at this. God saved him? Surely not him. Yes, God saved him. Perhaps he was for this reason. In God's permissive providence, Onesimus acted independently. But just as the storm intervened to halt Jonah's flight apart from Nineveh, as he was on his way to Tarshish, God said, no, you don't. I'm going to send a storm first. Prepare big fish second. I'm going to cause you to realize your own folly and mistake and deep grief and sorrow in your heart. And then I'm going to make the storm so bad that the seamen who don't want to throw you overboard, now they're forced to throw you overboard. And after they threw you overboard, I will stop the storm and they will worship me. And you'll be swallowed by the fish. You're not going to Tarshish, you're going back to Nineveh because the fish will spit you out there. That's what happened. God changed Jonah's path. Now that was overt. That is just so obvious and clear. But it's the same Lord whose hand is overriding human decisions. Here, with Onesimus. See, men and women of faith, men and women of the scriptures, sense this because they understand this is the same God. The same God of Abraham who called him from the Ur of the Chaldees, promised him to go to Canaan. That was a first test and second test and third test and the final exam of Isaac. It's the same Lord. It's the same Lord who was the God of Jonah, the rebellious prophet, who represented a rebellious nation. He overrides human decisions. Paul understood this. He sensed this. And so, with humility, he's saying, perhaps he was for this reason. What is this reason? What is that very reason? So, God's reason, God's purposes, not Onesimus' reason, not what you think, Philemon, not your reason, not even what I think, but God's reason. Separated from you for a while. Notice Paul's tactful way of describing what Onesimus did. Instead of saying, Onesimus ran away from you, which places the stress on human actions, and the verb would be active. Active verb acted out by Onesimus. But Paul chooses to describe the whole event from God's providence by using the passive. Paul highlights God's activity and Onesimus's basically yielding. Why does the boat you know, drift like that because the wind carries its sails. God's the power, the force, and the directing source behind Onesimus' steps. Notice also how Paul masterfully uses contrasting words to highlight this duality between human action and divine action. That you would have him back forever. Here is the purpose clause, the hina clause here. That, which highlights God's divine purpose. That explains why Paul thinks God is the ultimate cause of this temporary separation. The active form of the verb Paul uses here, translated have back, that you would have him back, is a technical term in the world of commerce back in those days, which meant to provide a receipt for a sum paid in full. And Paul uses this term again in Philippians 4:18, where he says, but I have received everything in full. And Matthew uses the term to describe Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:2. And he says, so when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. It's the same word. Matthew 6:5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Matthew 6:16, when you fast, do not put on gloomy faces as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. When they are fasting, truly I say to you, they have to receive their reward in full. Paul says, perhaps God did this so that you would have him back. You would have him back completely and long term, forever here. This forever has deep spiritual meaning. Since Philemon and Onesimus would spend eternity together in heaven, because they're both saved now. To have Onesimus back and keep up appearances before the church for a few weeks, even though you have hostility against him, and Onesimus is not truly repentant, he has hang-ups against Philemon, and then to separate once more, that wouldn't be true reconciliation. It's true that Onesimus was separated from Philemon, but it is even more true that Philemon had him back. And it is true that Onesimus was gone for a while, literally here in the Greek, an hour, but it is even more true that Philemon received him back forever. Notice the contrasting ideas that Paul uses. The two human actions of separation and for a while is contrasted with the divine activity of bringing him back and forever. Paul masterfully appeals to God's transcendent providence, which overrides human actions with his permanent purposes. God's ways are so much better. Church, are you convinced of that? Are you really? Are you willing to yield all things to God in faith and trust in God's ways and his purposes? Both Joseph and Paul never struggled with bitterness and anger, but rather demonstrated patience, forgiveness, long-suffering. They grew in maturity. It's because they yielded to God's purposes. They were men of faith. Philemon would be challenged to accept Paul's humble perspective. Paul was saying, Philemon, consider what I have considered. As an appeal to God's providential leading, would God soften your heart to recognize the bigger picture? Philemon, would you let go of your own perspective and say, that no good runaway slave? But would you say, perhaps for this very reason, God allowed him to run away? That you couldn't stop him? That Onesimus never changed his mind to stay in Colossae? Perhaps for this reason, that for a while he was separated, because God intended to reunite you together, not just for time, not just reconcile human relationship, but for eternity, forever. Consider that, Philemon. Would you? You know, the fact that Paul is actually able to write like this and communicate like this to Philemon tells you how mature Philemon must have been that he's actually writing to. Because you can't have this kind of conversation with immature people. They just shut you off. So that's highfalutin religious lingo. Get down to reality. I said, that is reality. It's God's reality. That's reality. Your perception, my perception, or what we see by sight, that's not reality. That's a mirage. It's a morning fog. It'll evaporate in the noonday sun. Why do you insist that your perceptions and your ways are the most accurate, and that is reality, and that you undermine the opportunity to dive into the great, mysterious, and amazing work of God? Would you not be open to consider the providential, transcendent purposes of God in all this? I'm afraid you can only appeal to mature believers to consider that, and the mature believers to say, aha, I get it. I see it too. You're right. There's no way this could have happened accidentally, serendipitously, engineered by human beings. There is a greater purpose in this. God is always under control. What could be the message He's trying to teach me and you and us? So people think like this. Joseph thought like that. Paul thought like that. This is the kind of perspective that you and I need to develop in order for us to avoid personal bitterness in light of strained relationships. But like Paul and Joseph, we can grow tremendously in faith and maturity when we demonstrate patience and even the incredible power of forgiveness. That's divine, as God enables us, as we embrace God's transcendent providence and rest in the confidence that Paul did in Romans 8:28. And we know, he doesn't say perhaps there, he doesn't speculate, he says, we know, he appeals to common knowledge, we all know this. We all know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. God is good, therefore He never, ever leads His people to ill or bad. Even what we may temporarily consider bad is really the best that could happen. And we know this, Paul says. We know that as a matter of fact, because God is good, He's working, therefore all His works are good. For the good of those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Notice it doesn't say God causes all things to work together for good for all the people all the time. It doesn't say that. For the good of those who love God. You know why you love God? Because God first loved you and changed your heart. See, you hated God. You ran away from God. You suppressed the knowledge of God. You casually ignored God and lived every day without even thinking about God. That was the normalcy of your life. And then God interrupted you, put you to death, and gave you new life through Christ. Now you say, everything that God does for me is good. That cancer in my family, that is for good. That accident in the family, that is for good. That bankruptcy, that is for good. There's nothing that is bad, because God is working all these things for good. He did it with Joseph, He did it with Paul, and He's doing it with me. You know what kind of perspective it would take for you to have that kind of a certainty in God's goodness? Church, do we really know this? Do we really believe this? That God causes all things for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose? We need to. That's the only way we're going to grow and mature. As long as you insist on seeing the world through your own sight, part of our church will always remain immature. But when you begin to insist that you know whether you see things or not, you know that God is working out for our good. Now you have yielded to God's providential leading, and now you become more sensitive to pick up actually what He is doing. We know. And when the church is filled with such people, wow, we'll enjoy a mature fellowship and rich koinonia and powerful movement of the Holy Spirit. And that is our desire. Everyone will benefit. That we will joyfully submit to God's transcendent providence and not get caught up in our diminutive issues on earth. All of a sudden, the issues that we will be passionate about, talking about, being interested in, and active in, will be bigger issues, way bigger than ourselves. And that's what understanding God's transcendent providence does to a person, to his family, and to the Church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this mature Apostle Paul, appeals to another mature Christian, appealing to God's transforming power. Paul says in verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. What does it mean to no longer be a slave? Onesimus was slave by birth, slave by status. In a status-based culture and time, first century Roman culture, if you're a slave, you're always a slave. But how can you say no longer as a slave here? Because Paul appeals to the higher purposes of God in totally transforming lives and human relationships for his glory. He no longer sees people and individuals as the society sees them. And that's why you see mature Christians, they don't see themselves by what they do or what they have. They don't describe themselves as a millionaire, even if they have millions of dollars. Because they see themselves as poor. They have nothing. All this, it belongs to God. I'm a manager. Just a steward. My homework is, how much of God's money am I going to spend on myself? And how much of it will I invest into his kingdom work? Because he gave me all the freedom to manage it however I see fit. He actually trusted me to do that. That's awesome responsibility. So they don't see themselves as what they possess. They don't see themselves like, I'm a congressman. I'm a scientist. I'm a doctor. You know, what we do, men, we're basically wired to do it. So we identify ourselves with our jobs and our professions and what I know. And our society does too. And back in the olden days, some people were even named after their occupation, like Coopers and Smiths and Joneses. Paul said no longer that way. That's the old world thinking. This is a new world now in God's glory. Philemon must not revert back to the previous master-slave relationship because God has demonstrated his transforming power in the life of Onesimus and given him a new identity. Therefore, as a man of faith, he must accept God's labels, not society's labels. He must accept God's work and his results, not man's insistence. Paul had taught the Corinthians this lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he was called when the Lord, while a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he was called free, is Christ's slave. You were bought with Christ. Do not become slaves of men. The same apostle who told the Corinthians, do not become slaves by men. You're free, no matter what society tells you. You are who you are because God tells you who you are. Made in his image, redeemed by his son. He loves you, cares for you, and gave up his son for you. That's how you must find your value. That's who you are. That's your identity. Don't let anybody describe you by your ethnicity. Even by your gender. Even by your work experience and your knowledge and your possessions. Those are all superficial and temporary. In eternity, we will not treat one another as male and female. Slave or free. Rich or poor. Those are all descriptions. That is temporary. So our very salvation is described in terms of freedom from slavery. As Jesus did. John 8:36. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And our Lord Jesus extended his gracious friendship to the disciples in John 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Every time we come and we read God's word, we understand it's the Holy Spirit whispering to our ear and saying, that's because you're his friend. Amazing. Amazing stats. Again, Paul masterfully uses contrasting words to highlight this duality between human action and divine activity. Here also between a slave and beloved brother. But more than a slave, he says. But more than a slave, with a strong appositive, Paul indicates that Onesimus is far more than a piece of property to be used as considered in the first century Roman culture. By the decision of human institution and human purchase and human enslavement, Onesimus' status was reduced to a piece of property. But by the sovereign action of the divine providence who exercised transforming power through the gospel, the slave was miraculously changed into a beloved brother. This term, this tender term of affection and familial closeness is attributed to Onesimus. Paul uses the same affection term of familial closeness to call Philemon a beloved brother in the letter. As far as Paul is concerned, Onesimus is a VIP. By calling Onesimus a beloved brother, Paul elevates Onesimus' status far beyond any conventional social status. And that's the way that people with faith look at souls, look at people. Not what they possess, not what they know, but who they are as God made them and as God redeemed them. That's why we do our best to reconcile our relationships in Christ. Because it's the purpose of God. So the implication is that Philemon is expected to treat Onesimus as Paul's beloved brother. Anything less than that would be to belittle Paul and to jeopardize Philemon's friendship with him. Now, if you knew how much I love my wife and how much I love all three of my children, and you would treat them very dearly if you wanted to be my friend. Now, if you couldn't care to be my friend, didn't want to get close to me, get to know me, don't want me to be your friend, then you couldn't care about me and you couldn't care about my wife and my children. You understand this? But if you want to be my friend, you want to be my best friend, and you start mistreating my wife and my children, good luck. You're never going to be my friend. Certainly not my best friend. You understand this. Now you understand Paul's rationale. Philemon, you are a dear friend. Onesimus, he's a son in the faith to me. He's a dear brother to me, a beloved brother to me. Now, what do you think Philemon is going to say about that? Oh, okay. I'm dealing with your dear friend. I'm dealing with someone that you personally led to the Lord, whom you have tender affections for. Could Philemon have the freedom to mistreat him any way he wants? No. The pressure of grace and love is much stronger than the pressure of law. It's much more difficult. He says, especially to me, Onesimus may have been viewed simply as a slave to everyone else, but God's power to transform a runaway slave made him a beloved brother to Paul during the most difficult time of Paul's life, in his aloneness, in his imprisonment. 4 years did he spend in prison, in solitary confinement for the gospel. During the time, did you know that Onesimus is the only person named and mentioned as being converted while Paul was in jail? I'm sure there were others, but Onesimus is the only one that's mentioned. So there's a special relationship here. Since this is the way that the Lord unfolded the transformation of this runaway slave, this is the way the Lord chose to act it out and to reveal His sovereign purposes through His transcendent providential way. How special was this newborn Christian to Paul? Paul says, especially to me. But he says something strange here, but how much more to you? Now you may think this is a little strange logic here of Paul, since Philemon had reasons to be angry at Onesimus. What do you mean, he's not special to me? Well, that no good runaway slave. If he thought that way, he wouldn't feel very special. But Paul knows Philemon. Philemon is a Christian leader at Colossae. And every time a stranger would turn to Christ through the gospel ministry, Philemon would rejoice. And as a humble servant, he would stoop to minister to the new convert. That's what it means for him to refresh many of the saints. Philemon was a wealthy property owner who was also a converted Christian who was a humble servant in the church of Jesus Christ. So Philemon would rejoice when people came to Christ. How much more when one of his own household turns to Christ? There would be more joy. You share the gospel with strangers. You meet people, and when they turn to Christ, you're excited about it. You tell me, I share the gospel with my coworker, and he turned to Christ. Next week, he agreed to come to meet with the church. Pray for him. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. We need to celebrate. We rejoice in that. But you would rejoice even more when your prodigal son or daughter turns to Christ, right? I know. And you know, some of your parents. If your son or daughter went to college, and in his high school years, he says, yes, mom and dad, don't worry about it. When I go to college, I'm going to find a good church, a really solid Bible study, that I'm going to continue to grow in my faith while I get straight A's. Don't worry about it. It's all taken care of. I'm committed to this. And then as soon as you come, say, ooh, where's the party? I want to hang out with these guys. I'm going to try that. Church, I'm tired. I'm skipping out today. Bible study, too busy for that. I need to focus. I need to maintain my C+ average. And so all of a sudden your parties are gone. What you told your parents are completely different. And now you're slippery sliding and realizing that you've never been committed to Christ at all. That was all a show in a protective environment for the display of your parents. But now that you're an adult, you're free. Nobody's going to tell you what to do. You choose your own course. And all of a sudden, your choices have been all godless, selfish, individualistic, not in tune with the Word of God, but very in tune with your feelings and your desires. How many of you find yourself today in those shoes? Now you don't want to be honest, huh? I've been in campus ministry for years and years and years. Met all kinds of people, all kinds of students, all kinds of people from the background. And what I'm sharing with you is not a unique case at all. It's happened hundreds of times. And so let me challenge some of you collegians. Let me tell you, if your parents really knew what you're really like, they would weep. They would be in anguish. But they need to know what you really like. And let me tell you, you really turn to Christ, they're not going to just be happy because their neighbor turns to Christ. They're going to be happy because you turn to Christ. That's what any genuine believing parents would experience. You understand this, right? Here is the last set of contrasting terms which point both to earthly and human relationships and that which is heavenly and divine established relationship. What is surprising to the New Testament student is that nowhere else in the scriptures does Paul contrast the flesh and the Lord in the same sentence. So there must be some special purposes why Paul does this here. He says, both in the flesh, kai and sarki here in the Greek, Paul is putting significant pressure upon Philemon now to treat Onesimus differently than how he was treated in the past. Since Onesimus is more than a slave, but a beloved brother, Philemon cannot go back to treat him in the way that he was treated before. To treat Onesimus as he was treated in the past is to perhaps go against God's purposes. Ooh. Have you ever thought of that? Perhaps you are actually fighting God. Perhaps you are in an anti-Christ movement. That's a strong perhaps. Perhaps Philemon, if he getting ready to punish Onesimus, treat him the way he did before, perhaps he would miss the whole thing, go against the purposes of God. And that's why he mentions and in the Lord. At the same time, since Onesimus is born again believer, the power of the transforming grace of God also enables Onesimus to serve with greater diligence, greater conscientiousness, and greater faithfulness and wholeheartedness. Onesimus has never, ever served anyone. Forget his master. Anyone else besides himself that way, ever. But that's what happens when God transforms the heart by his power. The transforming power of God is unmistakable. Unmistakable. I'm sure moral religious activity tries to mimic it, tries to copy it, reduplicate it, but they can never clone the genuine work of God. Because this is not reformation and work of men. This is the work of God. Because he's in the Lord. That's what it means. It's powerful, it's final, it's eternal, and it's unmistakable. Paul taught this to the Ephesian congregation and urged Timothy to enforce this principle. 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If you're a professing Christian and you work for a Christian boss, you have a greater responsibility. But the Word of God assumes that you have a greater heart, greater diligence, greater conscientiousness, greater faithfulness, greater wholeheartedness, because God's hand has touched you. You're transformed. You never worked like that or served like that with any kind of pure, genuine, diligent, wholehearted motive like that ever before. But now that God has transformed you, your selfish, lazy, cheating, deceitful working ways of the past, that's gone. Now there's greater faithfulness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to 23, Peter says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. You see, now Philemon can expect Onesimus to serve him out of love. You know, my first real job was a government job. All the other jobs were part-time jobs. My full-time job was in the military. I was 18 years old collecting a government check because I was a government employee working for the biggest institution, biggest company in the world, in America. That's the U.S. government, right? And so I was collecting a monthly paycheck, collecting a government paycheck. And sometimes I have to think about it. What exactly am I being paid for? I was being paid $400-something back in the 80s there. What is this about? I had to really think hard about that. I couldn't figure it out. Exactly what are they paying me to do? They give me clothing, even though it's all camouflage, tree clothing. They have free food at the cafeteria. You can go eat, you know, in your uniform. You show your military ID. You can go eat anywhere, in any military base in the world. That's why I've done that. I've eaten at mess halls and Air Force Base, Naval Base. I stay away from the Marine Base because the food's not good. Anywhere in the world. And it's called MAC flight. You basically show it. If you're on standby, then there's military flights, and the U.S. Army has more airplanes than the Air Force. And so you can fly anywhere in the world that they're going. You just get on their schedule for free. Just need to be willing to be cramped and not have good service, but free flight. So now I got all the time. Okay, they clothe me, they pay, feed me, and then, you know, got my dental work, my teeth. I'm still from the military hospital. I get sick, it's free medical care. So what is this money about? Try to figure this out. It's because they wake you up at 4 a.m. in the morning? Because they train you in the most inhospitable places on the planet? Sometimes, And you know, I could never figure this out until much later after I got there. And I knew, they're paying me in advance in case there's a major war that I have to risk my life. They're paying me basically to risk death. I figured this out much, much later. I was too dumb and naive to figure this out when I was a soldier. And you know, I share this with you because I share with you not once, not an iota of my feelings and affections that I had for any of my commanders, any of my superiors, not even my fellow soldiers. Love? As a basis of serving out of love? Now let me tell you, as a believer, everything that I do goes through a grid of love. Why do I study? Not because I enjoy it, that would be selfish. If I only study because I personally enjoy it, that would be self-serving. No, because I get to share this wonderful blessing with the people I love the most in the world. That's a motivation that God has given me that I didn't have before. Why do I go there and preach the gospel? Because God loves them, and I need to love them with the heart of compassion, so that in hopes that they would become believers so that I can serve them in love. What do I give? Because it's God's resources. And I give because I love God and I want to see God glorified. Everything goes through the grid of love. And Paul tells Timothy, teach this. Which means that we naturally don't learn this on our own. It has to be reminded again and again. Believers are beloved by God. And so teach people to love one another. Because people who don't have love for one another are not of the Lord. Since you have in obedience and truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. There's a lot of insincere love. There's a lot of insincere love in our generation. There's a lot of talk about loving one another, being part of a community, being friends, but it's all a sham, it's a lie. The first test of love, when the tough things come, and love is tested. How did God test Abraham's love for him? He demanded something that's difficult, that is not natural for Abraham to give up his son. And yet, at the end of that test, what did God say to Abraham? I know. God always knew. Well, what is that? It's an affirmation. Abraham, you need to understand that I know that you love me. You need to know that I know what's in your heart. I affirm you. You are my friend. It helped Abraham. Because God was more important to him than his son. He got his son because God gave it to him. Everything that Abraham had, God gave it to him. The promises for the future, the eternal future, for a nation, for glory, for the kingdom, for the world to be filled with perfected creatures would come through Abrahamic descent and through Abrahamic influence and Abrahamic blessing. And Abraham believed, and God credited to him his righteousness. Abraham gave up what he cherished so that he would hold on to everything that God had for him. That love is always tested. And the Lord touches the sinner. His word is implanted in the heart. The power of God is unleashed. The transformed life, unmistakable. And the quality of that is that there is a strange, new, supernatural capacity to love God and love other forgiven sinners and love people in general and grow in love. Unmistakable. Beloved, let us love one another, for the love is God is love, and love is from God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. John would say. Brothers and sisters, what we have here is an appeal to love. Apostle Paul saying, I know you're a man of love. Look how you refresh the saints with your love. I want you to understand, there's a person that's difficult to love. You would say in the past, impossible to love. But now God made it possible because He's transformed His heart. He will be so loving to you. He will serve you out of love. You're going to have Him back. And perhaps this is the reason why God not only saved him, but he wanted to bless you for your service. You're going to have a brother and a dear friend who's reconciling a relationship now. He will be your number one right-hand man support for you for the rest of your life and for all of eternity. That is the blessing of God for you. And perhaps this is the very reason why Onesimus was permitted to run away. Would you take on that perspective, Philemon, and do as I ask? That is the force of the Word of God, the letter to Philemon. Mature, understanding, saint, Apostle Paul, understanding the transcendent providential workings of God, the mysterious ways that he does things, and then he unfolds the whole thing and lets people perceive it. And then you go, whoa, but God is awesome. He's amazing. I could have never figured this out. Of course I could. Only after it passes is it, wow, he worked in mysterious ways. And Onesimus says, how can God save a sinner like me? And Philemon says, Onesimus? Turned out to be his most trusted, loving servant. No, more than that, a brother. More than that, a co-laborer. That's what God does. Many people ask me, did you see a day where you would be marrying so many young people? I go, no, I really didn't think that. I lost count after about 50 and then 80 and then 100. Married so many couples, I don't even remember. He said, you could imagine a day that the students that came and heard the gospel and heard under your preaching would be serving beside you, alongside of you as elders and deacons. I said, not in my wildest dreams. Did you ever imagine that these radical feminist Berkeley college girls would become godly, stable moms, loving their husbands, loving their children, and really giving up their freedoms out of love for their husband and their children? No way. They were selfish little creatures they were. I never imagined that. But you know, God did all those things and more in your life and in mine. And you know, that could not be foreseen or foretold. It could only be observed and praised after it has come to pass. This is our God, the transforming power of the gospel through his Son. This is our God who works in mysterious ways. His providence is transcendent. Who could figure this out? Can't. And yet, this is our God who works in this way, and it causes us to be in awe, to worship him. Let's give him worship. Father, we worship you and we thank you. We bless you and praise you. Your ways are so much higher than our ways. We who are lost in sin, part of the Adamic race, doomed to eternal destruction and condemnation, you plucked us out from that fiery path and you've set us on the narrow path of discipleship through your Son. We thank you for your amazing ways, circumstances, people that you use, and the timing that you chose. Thank you for your transcendent providence working and your purposes from the foundation of the world unfolding. Thank you for the transforming power that changed us from what we once were to now who we are in you. Thank you for molding and shaping us into the image of your Son, preparing us for a perfect eternity with you. And so we do obey, we do submit, we do yield to your ways, joyfully and thankfully. And so be glorified in the midst of your people who love you and who submit to your loving plans. In Jesus' name, Amen.